Only three more sermons, I think, in the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll be going on to a series called Beautiful by Design. So looking at men and women and the way we're created and God's design for us and how to live that out. So it should be really exciting to hear those messages, and that'll lead us into December and then Christmas. Can't believe how quick this year's going. It's blowing me away. Let me pray and then we'll get into it. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's trustworthy and true. And Lord, I just pray that as we come to your word, will your spirit just speak to us clearly, increase our faith in the knowledge of who you are. Lord, cause us to think intellectually about the gospel. Lord, help us to articulate it well to people that surround us. And Lord, I just pray that you're glorified through this time as we meet together. Amen. Just recently, I was bored and scrolling through Netflix and a documentary caught my eye called Unbeliever. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but if you want to, it'll make you incredibly angry. It was a documentary of Richard Dawkins and another guy, I can't really quite remember his name. And I don't know if you remember about Richard Dawkins. He came out not too long ago, maybe a couple of years ago, to do a Q&A with Cardinal Pell on the show Q&A. Well, this was when they were filming this documentary, and it was a documentary about him and his mate, the other atheist, going around pretty much the world and telling people how foolish religion and how silly it is and how childish it is to believe in any sort of God or higher power, and they were giving all the scientific reasoning for it. I sat there pretty angry at some of the stuff that they were saying. You get this one scene where Richard Dawkins is on the phone to a friend or something like that, and he's clearly having this conversation about the gospel, and he just completely belittles Jesus, and he's like, "Oh, how foolish is it that someone would have to die for forgiveness? Like, we know better now in our society that we can forgive without death." And it was just really an eye-opening as to how the world, the intellectual world, can see our faith at times and how they often say how silly it is to believe this sort of things, or how foolish unintellectual it is to believe in a higher power like God. So as I was thinking through the resurrection and as I was looking at this particular account of it, Luke's account, I wanted to look at the idea of faith and intellect and how the two go together. And if you have faith in God, isn't saying that you are a foolish person or someone who has given up their academic status, so to speak. So first of all, let's look at faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." What the writer of Hebrews wants to demonstrate through these words, assurance and conviction, is that our faith in Jesus Christ is not merely held on a blind, imaginary philosophy, but rather something that has historical evidence, artifactual evidence, things that we can actually tangibly hold on to, tangibly read, and tangibly understand. It's not a misguided belief in things that aren't things that are mysteries or people's own imaginations, but it actually has trustworthy resources that we can obtain from. What the writer wants us to know with these words, assurance and conviction, is that we don't just believe in a God that has loose, broken bits of evidence, but a God who is faithful to his promises, who is infinitely wise and is eternally trustworthy. He wants us to come to a place where faith and intellect work together, and that we can have a faith that is spiritually connected while also intellectually connected as well. The two things combined us together. And I think Luke demonstrates this in just the way he wrote his gospel. Luke is an incredibly intellectual man. He can write, read and write. He's a doctor, he's a physician. And he opens his gospel in the first four verses. You can turn there if you want. Luke 1, 1 to 4, in a way that is like many other historical documents of its time. He wanted to write in a way that was equal with other historical documents, things that will last a lifetime, things that people can look back onto and understand as this is something that's real, this is something that holds up in an academic standard. So he says this in his opening four verses, "Inasmuch As many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Firstly, the way Luke opens up his gospel, the way he introduces his gospel, is that he identifies who it is that he has obtained his information from. He says, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I have my information from reliable sources, people who were there at the time of these events happening. So we can think of the apostles, we can look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, people that have engaged with Jesus. You could imagine that he also would have spoken to some of the Jews, the Pharisees, many of the people that maybe Jesus has healed if he could have got his hands on them to talk to them. We know that he spent time. I've followed these things closely. I've investigated them. I've diligently thought through them. I've closely looked at them. So he spent a lot of time processing this. He spent a lot of brain power thinking through, well, do these things connect? Is this just a story that these 12 men have made up? Or are there more people that are actually confirming what's been said? And he's writing to someone who's a bit unsure. You can sort of understand this Theosophus, or however you pronounce his name. But he's writing to him saying, I've studied these things, and I reckon this guy's probably a colleague, a friend, someone who's quite intellectual himself, and he's saying, I know some of this sounds absurd about Jesus, but I've studied these things in depth, I've thought intellectually about them, and I want you to have the certainty that I have. And that's what he says in his last verse, or this last verse, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you may have certainty confirming the things of Jesus. So Luke is an intellectual man who has faith in Jesus Christ, and he wants others to have faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is not a blind, uneducated certainty about the things of God, but rather a combination of intellectual pondering and spiritual intervention. We can intellectually think about Jesus and God and creation and come to a place where it intellectually makes sense. Yet we can't have faith in God unless the Holy Spirit comes upon us and gives us faith. So it's a combination of the two. So we need to spiritually encounter God for us to have faith, but also intellectually work through and reason and understand the things of God. So this morning, as we come to the resurrection, probably one of the hardest things to grasp in Scripture, do we actually believe that someone was dead, buried, and then came back to life again? Well, for us as Christians, our whole faith is anchored upon it. This is what holds it together. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no point meeting here on a Sunday. There's no point living the life we live. So do we have assurance and conviction, as the writer of Hebrews defines faith, about the resurrection? Do we believe with absolute assurance, with absolute conviction, that Jesus rose from the dead? Do we believe that we will one day rise from the dead? So this morning, as we look at this, let's look at the combination of intellectual evidence, but also the faith, the spiritual encounters that we have through God's word, through the Holy Spirit, for these women that we will come across, the angels that appear to them. So the way we'll structure this passage is we're going to look at the three different accounts of different people. So the disciples, Peter, and the women. And then we'll look at Corinthians, the church in Corinthians. The passage is Luke 24, 1-12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember, he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale. They did not believe them. But then Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths that by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So the first group of people I want to look at in this story is not the women or Peter, but the disciples. I want you to think about being skeptical about things. We are, as people, very skeptical, or most of the time, we'll be skeptical about ideas or financial plans or health or diet. Maybe the latest craze, get fit in 8 weeks, which is what I'm doing right now. I was pretty skeptical about it, but pretty getting fit. It feels good. Or maybe it's, I'm looking good. Thanks. I'm glad I'm looking good. Maybe it's a financial decision. It's an investment and it's like this great deal, super low interest or no interest at all, and you're skeptical about that. Or maybe it's bigger things like global warming or governments, conspiracy theories. For many of us, we're skeptical about all sorts of different scenarios, events, things. But often that changes depending on who's feeding us the information. If the information comes from someone we trust, we're more likely to hear it and respond to it and go, you know what, yeah, this sounds like a great deal. Hence why I'm doing the 8-week challenge, because Sam convinced me to do it. I trust Sam. He told me to do it, so I'm doing it. Or maybe it's from someone that door knocks on our door one day, and they're telling us this great financial thing to join up to. I think the latest one I had was food. Instead of going shopping, the food gets delivered to your door. This is going to save you heaps of money. You're going to be healthy. I just felt like it was just another push for another business to grow. And you're just like, it's just not going to work for me, right? But if Grace came to me and she was like, this is going to save us money, all the same information, I'm more likely to be like, let's do this. Grace has researched it. She understands it. So we're skeptical sort of people. And for the disciples, that's what they were like at this moment. They've got five women, or maybe more women, and we only know that three were there, but it also states that there were other women with them, come running in from being at the tomb, and they're all there, sorrowful, mourning. You can just imagine the emotions. They're probably scared, thinking that they're next, worrying about the Roman soldiers coming in and taking them to be flogged and whipped and then crucified for being with Jesus. So there are all sorts of emotions going on. And these women ran in, women they know quite well, women that they've had meals with, they've walked along the road with, women that they've probably been living with for the last few days in fear of the Romans and the Jewish people. They come running in with full of excitement. Remember, they've just seen angels. They've just experienced all sorts of emotions, not knowing where the body's gone, the tomb's been rolled away, the stone's been rolled away. They're shocked, but they're excited at the same time because they've encountered the angels. And they're going on, and you can just imagine, no offense, women, but when you're excited, they're all talking at once, and you can't understand anything. They're all talking at once, and everyone's going over the top of each other, and the disciples are there trying to piece together what the story is. What's going on here? And the disciples then don't believe them. In fact, the word in verse 11 that's used in the ESV is that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. The disciples did not believe. It's interesting. The disciples had history with these women. They knew them well. They knew that they were trustworthy people. They had been around with Jesus on the journey, but they still didn't believe this story. They were still uneasy. They were skeptical about it. Now, this word idle tale in other translations would be nonsense, but what the word actually means is the same word a physician would have given to someone who was mentally ill, someone who would be rambling off stories and completely confused about their own identity. So it's pretty offensive for the disciples then to turn to these women and say, this is just an idle tale, this is nonsense. You are you're acting like a crazy person telling this story. This is how they reacted. Now, not only did the disciples know the women well, but they also knew Jesus well. They spent time with Jesus. They had meals with Jesus. They walked the road with Jesus. They were there with Jesus as he prayed going to the cross. And countless times, Jesus said things like, I am going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise again. Or he said things about the temple. I'm going to tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it to life. And he wasn't talking about the physical temple, but his body. So these disciples, although they had relationship with the women, although they had history with Jesus, still identified them as someone who was crazy because of the resurrection. Now, did they not believe in the resurrection? Many of them were Jews, or most of them were Jews, and the Jewish people did believe in a resurrection, but only at the end time. They didn't believe that out of nowhere Jesus was just going to rise to life. They expected it, but maybe in 100 years or even longer. Isn't it interesting, and I'm sure you've come across a lot of people who are skeptical about the resurrection. Maybe in discussions when you're having an evangelistic conversation or you're trying to share the gospel, people can understand that a leader was great, Jesus was a great leader, that he was a good moral teacher, and that he died. They can understand that. But then when you ask the question, well, what's Jesus doing now? Or do you believe that Jesus is alive now? That stumps people. We know that people who die stay dead. We know that people don't walk out of the grave. But Jesus did, and even his disciples didn't believe it at first. They were skeptical. They weren't even questioning. They just blatantly said, this is foolish. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was one of these disciples, you'd at least be curious, right? You'd at least ask some more questions. But what the story tells us is that they just wrote off the women. No, this is crazy. This is foolish. They just ignored them. But you'd start to question, right? And I think this is what is one type of people that you come across when you're reaching or you're trying to share the gospel. The people who just don't even want to look at the evidence. Who don't even want to talk to you about the fact that there is actually facts and intellectual evidence to say that Jesus walked this earth, died on the cross, and raised to life. There's evidence for that. And this is one type of people that you'll come across. They're just stubborn. I don't care about your story. I don't care what you have to say about Jesus. I'm not even going to look in to the evidence. I'm not even going to explore it. And then we find out later on that the disciples, or one of the disciples, Thomas, was so stubborn that he said, you know what, I don't care that you've all seen Jesus. I'm not going to believe it until I see him myself and put my fingers in his hands or the holes where he was pierced. I don't know if you've ever met someone, but I've definitely met many of my mates and stuff always say to me, I will never believe in your God until he shows me a sign. And you can ask them what sign would be good enough for them, and they can never give you one. But this is sort of like Thomas, right? I'm not going to believe it until he's standing right in front of me. So we've got that one type of skeptical person who's so stubborn in their own mind that they are not even willing to go out and look at the evidence, although they even have history with Jesus and the women. But then we have Peter. So that was 10 of the disciples, but we have Peter here who hears the story the same as the other disciples, but he's curious. He's interested. He's maybe a little confused, but he also has a history with Jesus, right? He only a few days ago heard from Jesus that he was going to deny him and deny him 3 times, right? And then he had that moment, that shameful moment where his eyes made contact with Jesus. He's been on the receiving end of hearing Jesus proclaim something and it come true. So he's thinking about Jesus' promises. He remembers that Jesus has been faithful in the past. His history with the women and his history with Jesus is saying to him, no, there's something more to this. I'm going to actually think about, or I'm going to go and find out for myself what this evidence is and intellectually process it and work it out for himself. So he runs out of the room. It shows an eagerness. Jewish men didn't run in those days. So he runs out of the room, runs down to the tomb, stooping in, he looked in and he saw the linen cloth by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. So Peter's ran down, real eager to find out, is this evidence true? Is what the women are saying true? The other disciples, they're not even going to go down and see the empty tomb. They're just staying there. Oh, no, this is foolish. Not going to listen. Peter, he runs down, sees the empty tomb for himself, sees the linen cloth, which starts to raise questions. Where's the body gone? Why is the tomb open? Where's the Roman guard that stood there? How did they open the tomb in the first place? Why is the cloth just sitting on the ground? And Peter, puzzled with this mystery, confused about where the body was it stolen, why, how? You can imagine all these different thoughts running through his head. And it says this word, that word that says marvel there, what it means is that he was questioning, he was investigating, he was exploring the ideas. I can just imagine Peter is walking around and he's peering around corners trying to look for Jesus and shouting out his name maybe. He's further along than the disciples. The disciples are skeptical, stubborn, sitting there going, nah, it's nonsense. He's questioning. He's intellectually processing it. He's thinking through it. He's going, well, here's the evidence for it. There's cloth, the cloth that he was wrapped in, the tomb's rolled away, the Roman guard isn't here. And he's there processing it. He's thinking through it. Another type of person you'll come across through evangelism. As you go to proclaim the resurrection to people, you'll get people who will say it's nonsense. You'll get people who will be there, who will investigate it intellectually, start to think through it. Oh, is this viable in my mind? Does it make sense in my mind? And then there's the women, the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Now, what we know about the women is that they saw the body laid there. In verse 55, just the passage that Sam spoke on last week, it said, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. So we know that the women had already been to the tomb, but they've already been inside the tomb. They'd seen how the body was laid. And I think, remember, Luke's writing a historical document here. Luke's writing something that's laying up evidence for the resurrection. So he's stating, here is the body, it's been there, we know it's there, we know he died, and it's in the tomb. And then the women come down the day after the Sabbath, so the Sabbath was a sad day, it's now a Sunday, and it was early in the morning. And they come down to the tomb, and the first thing they notice is that the stone had been rolled away. The stone that would have had a Roman guard in front of it. Remember, the Romans and the Jewish people were worried that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, would come and steal the body and proclaim that he was alive. So they put the guard in front. They sealed the stone. So they wouldn't have been allowed in without supervision by this Roman guard. They walk closer. They see that the stone's rolled away. They're perplexed. They're confused. They're wondering what's happened. And then they see the angels. Now, in this passage, it doesn't tell us that they were angels, but in verse 23, which Tyler will preach on next week, it actually states that they were angels. And they have the common reaction to an angel or a person sent from God is they can't stare at them. They're too bright, too holy, so they duck their head in fear of who these men are. And it's a really interesting interaction. The angels see that the women are holding linen cloth. They see that the women are holding very expensive spices. And the angels respond to them, and the angels speak to them, and what they say is, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, this question is a rebuke. It's a question, it's a way of rebuking them as to, you have heard the stories. Jesus has spoken to you directly about what is to happen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you even here? See, their intentions were good. Their intentions to come and cover the body in spices. It was to show honor, respect for Jesus, who he was. But they were looking for the wrong thing. They were in a place of death looking for a body. And what he says, and what the disciple, what the angels say is, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while you were still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered and handed handed over to sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Asking this question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why are you even here, is the question that he's asking. You should know that Jesus was going to raise. He told you that he was going to come back to life. Why do you have such little faith? And it's a question we can ask ourselves day in and day out. Why do we seek the living among the dead? Why do we seek life in temporary, worthless things? Why do we seek life in these broken things of this world, in finances and possessions, in relationships? None of this is the right thing to be looking for. What the angels is asking the women is that you're in the wrong spot. If you're looking for life, you're not only in the wrong spot, but you're looking for the wrong thing. You're not looking for a body, you're looking for the resurrected Christ. You're not looking in the right place. You're looking in a place of death. You need to go to the place of life, which is where the body will be. And it's the same thing in our life as we go through day in and day out. What are we looking for, and where are we looking for it? Are we looking for life in the places of life, which is in the Word of God and surrounding ourselves with the Spirit of God? Or are we looking in places of death? In the things of this world, the temporary pleasures, the things that will pass. It's the same question we can ask ourselves day in and day out. Why do we look for the living among the dead? Why are we doing the things we're doing day in and day out? Are they pleasing our earthly life now, or is this looking towards the future life? So for the women, they not only have the intellectual evidence, but also a spiritual encounter. They go there, they see the open tomb, they see the empty tomb, there's the evidence. The evidence says that something's happened to the body. The cloth on the ground, the evidence suggests that the body wasn't stolen because no one's going to take the cloth off. And then they have a spiritual encounter, a rebuke. Why are you even here? What are you doing in this place of death? Because Jesus doesn't belong here. He is alive. What happens for the women is a process of intellectual pondering and spiritual intervention. Do you remember the Word? A pushback to the Word of God. A reminder to dive into the Scriptures and understand. Don't you remember what Jesus said himself? That he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise. And for them, it says, and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest of them. The women were the first evangelists, the first ones to not only understand the evidence, but to have a spiritual encounter where they are rebuked and reminded of Jesus' words, where it convicts them to have faith. They have faith now that Jesus is alive. And in this passage, they are the only ones at this point who believe and have faith with assurance and conviction that he is alive. The disciples are sitting there thinking it's nonsense. Peter is there investigating. He's on a process pondering the evidence. They have faith. We're certain. We haven't seen Jesus, but we are certain. We are sure that he is alive. And they go and proclaim it to people. They bring the good news to the 11 and to the rest. There are many opinions on whether the resurrection was real. But one thing that I am really encouraged about as I read through the Puritans of old, one of the things that was so sure in their mind is that Jesus was alive. That they didn't worship a dead God. They worshipped a God who once was dead, who was buried, and is now alive. They were so assured of this that they're welcoming to one another. The way they greeted one another was one would approach the other brother or sister in faith and they'd say, Christ is alive. And the response was, Christ is alive indeed. With passion and excitement, there was enthusiasm as they declared each time they saw a brother and sister in Christ, Christ is alive, alive indeed. It was what bonded them together. It's the reason for their existence. It's what their whole life was shaped around, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much evidence for it. So much reasoning to believe that the resurrection happened even though we haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. We can have this assurance of faith like the women did before we even see Jesus. We don't need to be like Thomas, who stands there and says, "Show me the body of Jesus, or show me Jesus in the flesh so I can put my hands in his side." Just a few points of evidence that we can sit and ponder about and think through in our quiet times. The first one, the obvious one, is that there's no body. Jesus actually died. He was tortured beyond belief. He was nearly at death before he even got to the cross. He was crucified. The reason they pierce through his side is to show the water coming out. It's written down in this book. In Luke's gospel alone is a historical document worthy of belief that Jesus was actually dead. He was actually buried. We see that in verse 56, as I stated before, that his body was actually laid in the tomb. And Luke writes that down so that we have evidence of it. He does that on purpose. It's a deliberate statement. His body, or the women, saw his body in the tomb. So the first one is there's no body. There is no body of Jesus anywhere on this planet. We cannot find his body. The second one is it wasn't stolen. As I stated before, the Jewish people were worried that the disciples would steal the body and claim the resurrection, right? So they asked the Romans to put a guard in front of the tomb. They sealed the stone, a heavy stone, in front of it. Now, the disciples were too scared to plan and plot to steal the body, and if anyone was able to do it, they'd have to disarm the Roman guard, highly trained soldier, move the stone, and then I can guarantee you, history says that you wouldn't unwrap the body and leave the cloth on the ground and take it with you. Remember, Jesus' body has been tortured, whipped, his flesh is falling off. And the other thing is, the road that the tombs were along was a main road into town. Someone would have seen you carrying this naked, bloody, falling apart body away from a tomb. The evidence suggests that it is impossible for someone to have stolen the body, especially with the Roman guard and the sealed tomb. The third one is the women were the first witnesses. In this time period, women were not able to testify in court. Men were the only ones that were able to testify in court. And the fact that Luke records women as the first witnesses would mean that their story was not valid to hold up in court. If they were really going to make up this story, if the disciples were going to plan this whole idea of we're going to take the body of Jesus and we're going to declare that he's alive and then we're going to tell the whole world about it, they would have had men be the first witnesses, so it would have been legible in court. Fourthly, where's the tomb? It was a Jewish custom that if a prophet died, they would make it a shrine. There's many of the old prophets today, maybe kings today, that you can go and look where they're laid, where they're buried, and there's shrines set up. People will take flowers there. People will go and pray there because it's like a spiritual place. For Jesus, probably the greatest prophet of all time, with all that he did, all the stories that are out there, if he was just a good moral teacher, someone who had significance, his tomb would have been made into a shrine. People would have been there placing flowers there centuries, millenniums after. And it's not. We don't even know what tomb Jesus was in. There's a good idea of which ones could be it. They fit the standard, but we don't know which one it is. Why? Because he's not there. His body has been raised. Fifthly, the disciples. The fact that we talk about Jesus today is because the 12 disciples, or the 11 at this stage, went out and proclaimed the resurrected Jesus. These men were the men that scattered. When Jesus went to the cross, they ran in fear of their own life. They weren't going to be proclaiming anything. But when they stand either, they suddenly decided that they were just going to make up a story and not worry about death. But why would they? There was no profit to be gained. There was no wealth to be gained in that. In fact, all that was going to come of it was torture, pain, and suffering. So the only valid reason is that someone, a resurrected Savior, stood before them and said, I am alive. You have no reason to fear death. That is the only reason these 12 men who were afraid of death, who denied Jesus and ran away scared of the Romans, then in a few weeks later stand up and proclaim, Jesus, the one you killed, is now alive. It only makes sense that Jesus stood before them again and spoke to them. And the last bit of evidence, and I think this one is pretty compelling, there were many people throughout history who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to have some sort of significance, who claimed to be from God. We even read in Acts about the Pharisee who talks about a guy who was leading a rebellion, and he says to the rest of the Pharisees, just let him go. Because if this Jesus is from God, we're just going to be fighting against God. And he says, just allow the disciples to do what they're doing, these followers of Jesus to do what they're doing, because if it's not from God, it will fail. We see that in Acts. So the most significant one is that there were many messiahs in those days, and every single one of them died, right? Many people that claimed to be a messiah, claimed to be someone of significance, every single one of them passed away at some point. And the followers that they had either raised up another leader who eventually died, or they diminished and they went back to their normal lives. And when they raised up another leader, that only went on for so long and they continually died. Eventually, it all just diminished and stopped happening. Now, the most significant thing is that this didn't stop. Everything changed for these disciples. They stopped worshipping on a Saturday and started worshipping on a Sunday because it was the day of the resurrection. They continued to go out and proclaim it. Men that were scared are now fearless, not afraid of death. And they go out and proclaim who Jesus is, his resurrection. I think that's pretty significant. Why was this different? What made it different to every other? It had to be that Jesus was alive. It had to be that their leader rose back to life. He came back and commissioned them to go out and proclaim. There's another group of people who are skeptical. Now, that's all the evidence there, but we want to look at one other church's in our modern day, and also a church in Scripture that was skeptical about the resurrection. Many churches today have all sorts of different beliefs on the resurrection. Now, we know that if we don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, then you don't believe in Christianity. You aren't a Christian. I was thinking about a church that was just up the road from my old church in the Blue Mountains, and we had a family, or two boys in particular, who would go between our two youth groups. And their leader of their youth ministry believed that everyone who died would go to heaven. So universalism. So it didn't matter what you did in your life, didn't matter if you followed Jesus or not. If you died, you just ended up going to heaven. And the other thing they taught was that Jesus didn't actually die. He was close to death, but he was just healed. So he was put in a tomb because he was nearly dead, I assume. But this caused a lot of confusion among the teenagers as they started to wrestle with, oh, does everyone go to heaven? Is the resurrection true? Was he actually dead? And this was a church teaching it, a church who had missed the whole point of Christianity, a church who was denying the resurrection. So I talked to this lady. She was an older lady in her late 50s. Or 60s, I can't remember. And I was speaking to her at one point, and I asked why. Why do you believe this? In Scripture, how do you come to an understanding of this? And her response was simply, it's easier for them to understand. It's easier for them to understand. It's easier for them to take. And I'm like, where do you get the passages from? That doesn't matter. It's easier for the people to come to a place of belief in a person who was nearly dead and got healed than a person who died. Or it's easier for them to understand that all their friends, no matter what they've done, are going to heaven. That was her reasoning for declaring this to the kids, to the teenagers at this youth group. It's a lot like a church in Corinth that Paul writes to. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15:1-8 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So we've got a church here who's in all sorts of trouble. They're fighting amongst one another. They've got influences coming in, and they've lost hold of the gospel. They've allowed society and culture to feed into their doctrine, feed into their beliefs, and they've watered down a belief that's easier to taste. It's easier to handle. And what Paul does at first is he affirms in them where this message came from. He wants them to look at it spiritually. He says to them, this is the message that I preached to you, the one I received. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So spiritually investigate this. These people would have known the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, not that it was called that at that time, but that passage in particular. They would have known the words about the suffering servant, the Messiah who would die for sins. And he's saying, spiritually investigate this. Understand this spiritually. This is the truth. He did die. And then he says, secondly, and if that's not enough, or he also says, and he was buried and then raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. So he states it again. Look at Scripture. Understand Scripture. Allow Scripture to speak to you and understand this spiritually, that Jesus did die. He was buried. He was raised. This is the truth. But then he doesn't only stop there. He gives them other evidence. And then Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to more than 500 people. He appeared to James, to the rest of the apostles, and then to me. He's saying, I am an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. 500 people are the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And he's giving them intellectual evidence, stuff that would hold up in law. If you see a murder or an accident happen, you don't need 500 witnesses to make that a liable truth. Only two or three is enough. He's giving them 500, in which he says, who are still alive? Many of who are still alive. So you can talk to these people and get it from them. Did you see Jesus after he died? And he's saying to this church, don't allow this message to be watered down. This is central to what you believe. This is so important to who you are. This changes everything. If you don't believe the resurrection, you are to be pitied among all. Or, which I'll read next in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. He goes on. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So these people are coming to a belief where they're saying that, yeah, the resurrection of Christ is true, but the resurrection of us, that's too hard to handle. I don't believe that we're going to come back to life. They're coming to a place of understanding, saying that when you die, that's it. And he's saying that's the whole point in the fact that Jesus died and rose to life was for us, to give us eternal life, to give us newness of life, to change the way we live now and to change the place we will be at the end. He's stressing to this church, if we do not rise to life in the end times, Christ didn't die. And everything that he does, he's preaching, our faith, our whole life is in vain. It is pointless. It's not worth continuing. In fact, if we claim that people do not raise to life in the end, we're misrepresenting God. Because God, we're saying that God is doing this. This is what we're testifying to say that God has done. And he's saying we're misrepresenting God. And he says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't raised to life, we are still in our sins and we are still worthy of the wrath of God. We will be punished if Christ has not been raised. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we only have hope in Christ today, in this life, trying to get through this life and living for this life now and holding on to Christ for this life only, we should be pitied amongst all, because it's not about this life, it's about the life to come. This life is just a mere shadow of the future dwelling of being with Christ. Everything about the resurrection changes the way we should live our life today. And this is what he's stressing to the church. Don't water down your message. Don't make it easy for culture to take. Because it's not only an intellectual thing, it's also a spiritual intervention into our life. You cannot understand Jesus' death, resurrection, and the forgiveness of sin merely by intellectual processing. You need a spiritual intervention. You need the Holy Spirit to speak into your life, to transform your life, to open up the Word of God so that we may understand it. The resurrection changes everything. These words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These words only mean anything because of the resurrection. The resurrection defeated the powers of sin and death. And there are four responses that we see through this passage. Responses to the resurrection. There's the response of folly. This is just foolish. It's nonsense. It's idle talk. You're crazy to think about it. Which we will come across countless times as someone tries to someone just is too stubborn to even look at evidence for it. There's the interest, the curiosity, the exploring of Peter, going into the depth of the evidence, wrestling with the historical evidence, the archaeological evidence, all these different ways of looking at evidence to compile and understand in our minds. And then there's the spiritual and intellectual coming together. It's intellectually understanding the evidence that's been piled up, and it's spiritually having an encounter with the Holy Spirit who gives us faith in the death and the resurrection. And then there's the church who decides that it's too hard for the world to swallow, and although they've heard the gospel, they've seen the evidence, they've seen the spiritual evidence, they choose to water it down to make it easier for people to respond. Four different ways that we will see people respond to the gospel. The correct way is with faith. Faith with absolute assurance and conviction that Jesus will return. He has come back to life. He will return again, and our bodies will raise to life to be with him. But for now, the resurrection should change everything. If we really grab hold of all this evidence and investigate it diligently, and we've had a spiritual encounter where we know with absolute certainty that Jesus has defeated death and sin, our whole life should be changed. We should exclaim to our brothers and sisters that Jesus is alive. He is alive indeed. We should be out there proclaiming the resurrection to people with no fear of death, no fear of punishment, and no fear of suffering. Because it doesn't matter. It can't take anything from us. We will die and be with Jesus. That is what the disciples were so bold about. What can they take from me? They can take my life, but that just sends me to be with Jesus. To die is gain, to live is Christ, as Paul said. It does not matter if I die, because if I die, I go to be with Him, the place I would rather be. Let the resurrection give us confidence and fearlessness and boldness to proclaim it to this nation. And let it change the way we use our finances, the way we relate to one another, the way we hold on to our possessions, and the way we raise our family. Because we know that our God is not dead and buried in a tomb. He is alive and active in the lives of our life and other people's lives today. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's pray. Father, I give you praise that you rose from the dead, that you rose Christ from the dead, that you raised him to life, Lord. Lord, because it has saved us. Death has no power and sin has no victory over us anymore. So, Lord, I thank you so much and praise you that we are set free of our transgressions, that death has no hold upon our life. Lord, that we can walk in the freedom of the gospel. And, Lord, that one day we will be raised to life with you, that we'll be brought into your kingdom in a new body, in a perfect place where you dwell. And, Lord, let the resurrection dictate our life and reveal to us how we are to live today. Let the resurrection flow out of our mortal bodies today as we live and breathe and as we interact with one another and non-believers. And Lord, let us proclaim it with absolute fearlessness, not being afraid of what will happen to us, because we know that no one can take away our salvation. No one can take away our place in your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you that you have the power to defeat death. Amen.